Good morning.
Good morning.
I appreciate whoever set this up for me this morning. Someone went and found my extra board, put it together. We're going to have a word of prayer before we start. I just want to say that, you know, you folks have gotten up an hour early and came because you love the word and you want to study it. And I just appreciate that. I put quite a few hours in prep. And every time I go back over it, I add a little bit. And I always think that I just haven't done it right, that I haven't done enough. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you that we have this opportunity. We have a free country where we can gather together and worship you in peace and in security. And we thank you for this country. But we know that it does have its problems, and we pray that toward the end that you would help it to be preserved according to your will. We do thank you for this group, for these folks that have gotten up a little early to be here ahead of church to study the word in Sunday school. And the first verse of the Revelation says that it's for the servants of Jesus. And so we pray that we would be those servants. The third verse says that there's a blessing in it for those who will read it and for those who will hear it. And so this morning, Father, we ask that we would have that blessing as we apply it to our hearts. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Last week I mentioned that even in my lifetime, I've seen a corrosion in this country as far as morality. And that it's going to be a sad thing if our young people, the younger generation, comes to accept this as normal. But that gave me a thought about the kingdom of Rome and what happened to it. How did it decline and what brought about its demise? And I found something from a historian. So I want to quote a little bit of this because it applies to us today. And it says, and I'll quote here, "Historians never tire of analyzing the fall of Rome. There were many causes." Now, this isn't the only one, but it is one. "But an oft-neglected one is the corruption of the Roman family and the related population collapse that occurred in the centuries before the empire's fall. Rome's original greatness depended in part on its commitment to family." And the classic Roman poem, the Aeneid, they expressed in there the piety. The term referred to deep devotedness to one's family, to their parents, to their gods. Now, that's little g, so there we know they were idolaters and they worshiped the emperor, but they did at least have some reverence for something, and to their country. Early Romans valued marriage, fidelity, honor, and looked down on self-indulgence. Their successes must be attributed at least partially to these virtues. In contrast, Rome's decline occurred in parallel with its abandonment of these values. And one of the historians here is quoted. He said, "Daily life in ancient Rome, divorces were rare in the time of the Roman Republic, but happened constantly in the latter stages of the empire. An epidemic of divorces undermined the stability of the Roman family and tore apart the fabric of society. With marriage meaning so little, many opted for concubinage," and I guess, you know, living with someone who's not your mate or wife. And so I kind of compare that, make the similarity to our time today, couples living together outside of wedlock. In the second and third centuries AD, bachelors were more admired than husbands and fathers. Late marriage and small families became the rule. Men satisfied, and here we come, their sexual instincts by homosexuality or by relations with slaves and prostitutes. Many Roman women avoided motherhood simply out of fear of losing their looks. When couples did marry, they often had few or, if any, children. Whether because of voluntary birth control or because of the impoverishment of the stock, many Roman marriages at the end of the first and the beginning of the century, second century were childless. Roman couples made use of contraceptives and, of course, what we have today, abortions. If that failed, they didn't hesitate to kill their infants by abandoning them, exposing them to the elements. We don't have so much of that abandonment because we have abortion. It's so free. So occasionally you'll hear of a child being put in a dumpster, but mainly we do it by abortion. The natural consequence of all this was, of course, low birth rates, population decline. The trend became alarming enough that the Emperor Augustus tried to provide incentives for couples to have more children, but it was too late to reverse the problem. And what are the implications for us? It takes just a little reflection to reveal the parallels between our current day situation and the situation of the Romans in late antiquity. We share many traits with the Romans, an emphasis on sexual freedom outside of marriage, tendency toward late marriages, penchant for divorce, disdain for large families, inclination to use contraception and abortion. All this has placed us in the same situation of staring down a population collapse, the consequences of which we still have to come to terms. Now, he does say, it would be fatalistic and poor history to claim that this modern Western civilization will follow the same path as the Romans simply because of the similarities. Still, Rome's story should be a cautionary tale. We need to relearn what we and they forgot. The stability and success of a society begins with the stability and success of its families, which form its most basic unit. A society that has lost its love of children and abandoned its understanding of the sacredness of marriage has become, in a sense, suicidal. Its days are numbered unless it changes its course. I don't need to make comment, I just quote. And you take that to heart, if you will. We do have that declining population because of fewer children. We have another problem in our country. Of course, we have those coming in from other countries that don't adapt to our culture and want to bring their own. They came from failed cultures, and now they want to bring it here, and it's going to hurt our country. Well, last week, we got up to verse 3, and this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It says in verse 1, and it says it's to show things which must come shortly to pass, and it says it's for the servants of Christ. And it came from God to his son Christ, to an angel who gave it to John. And John over and over is told to write, to write, to write what he's seeing, what he's viewing, what he's learning. And there's a blessing promised in the third verse, for those who will read it or for those who will even hear it and then apply it to their lives. That blessing in verse 3 is one of 7 found throughout the book. And I want to just go through those quickly. These are Beatitudes found in the book of Revelation. So the first one we've talked about, the second is in the 14th chapter. I heard a voice from heaven say, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. At this time, they were in the tribulation. And when he said, those who die from now on, He's talking about the martyrs of the time of tribulation. And then the third one, look, I come like a thief. Blessed are the one who stays awake and remains clothed, so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. Now, Jesus is warning those here in the tribulation just prior to the Battle of Armageddon. Christ is coming, so be ready. The fourth one, the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. We know that there will be a wedding between the bride of Christ, that's us, and Christ himself. It will take place in heaven. There will be a wedding feast after. And those who are invited will be all of the redeemed of all time to come and join in that feast. And I believe, and we'll come to that later, that it will even flow over into that millennial kingdom time. And then the fifth blessing is in chapter 20. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and Christ, and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So the first resurrection is to eternal life. That will be for the redeemed. And then the second one to eternal death in the lake of fire. We're going to study that first and second death, so if we don't have an understanding now, you will later. So, the sixth one in Revelation chapter 22, look, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this scroll. So it says here, reading and hearing the word is not enough, but it's keeping the word. The seventh, also in the last chapter, 22, blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. We're going to have the new Jerusalem for all the redeemed. And if it says here, wash their robes, we're going to have the beautiful white robes that have come through the washing of the blood of Christ. So those are the things that we can look forward to as Beatitudes. I believe that what is written here, and it says for the servants in the first verse, it is for us today. Now, there are going to be those like the preterist who will say it was only written and applicable to the churches at that time. And of course, we don't believe that. It's included in the canon. It's included in the canon for a purpose. It's meant for us. So let's go to verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now, what do we find in this? First of all, Asia is not the continent. It's going to be those churches in Asia Minor, which is now Turkey, and these churches were probably going to be representative of the other churches. Those were not the only churches in that area. And they would be given this word that they could spread it throughout that area to the other churches. Now, in verse 4, it talks about the seven spirits. Well, we know that these are not seven beings. These are not seven angels. And we know that there is only one Holy Spirit, not seven. So what does it mean, seven spirits? Well, I think we find the answer in Isaiah 11 and verse 2. Here he writes that when the Messiah comes, the Spirit of the Lord, that is the Holy Spirit of God, will rest upon the Messiah. You know, it's going to be interesting if you make a study of the three persons of God and how they interact. There's never a time when there's an action by one that isn't really included in the other two. There's a unity of the Trinity that we cannot escape. And so anything the one does is always actually God, the Trinity. Well, here in Isaiah 11 and verse 2, it lists the sevenfold description of the completeness of how the Holy Spirit ministers. So it does apply to the Holy Spirit, and it says that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon the Messiah, and then it lists the description of the ministries, the Spirit of the Lord, and it's capitalized, L-O-R-D, all in caps, so that is God. Then the Spirit of wisdom, Spirit of understanding, of counsel, of power or might, of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. Well, again, we don't understand exactly how the three persons of God work together. I've always kind of looked at there was a special relationship between God the Father and the Son, a real special relationship, and then between the Son and the Holy Spirit. But actually, I don't think it's right to say that, because it's always God, whichever one of the persons is doing the work. It's the Trinity. And we will later, in fact, pretty late in the study, talk about that unity of the Trinity. But here it said in Isaiah 11:2 that the Holy Spirit will rest upon Christ, and then it tells about these seven spirits that are going to be involved. Let's go to verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The faithful witness. Christ is a witness to the true condition of these churches. He's going to be a faithful witness about that. It says the firstborn of the dead. We understand what that is. He was the first one to be resurrected, and we will be resurrected as he was. In Colossians 1 and verse 18, and enlarges upon that, it says, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And so the beginning, Christ from the time of creation and before the beginning, that's Christ. He has the preeminence, he has the supreme authority. And remember, the whole book of Revelation is to honor Christ. And then it says, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Presently, God sets up and takes down kings and kingdoms. And we know God is always sovereign, always in control. I think it's interesting that our current president of our country recognizes that God intervened and prevented that assassin from being able to kill him. And all it took was a little turn of the head so that it caught the ear and not directly into the brain. God preserved him for a reason, and he recognizes that. So God does take care of setting up and taking down kings and rulers. Today, for the most part, our rulers do not bow down to God and to Christ. And they probably even, for the most part, blaspheme both God and Christ. But they will bow down. When we come to the time of the millennial kingdom, they will have bowed down. And of course, Philippians 2, 10 and 11, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? To the glory of the Father. So let's go to verse 6. Well, let's just say one thing there at the end. It says, Christ who loved us washed our sins away with his own blood. We don't need to make a comment on that. So verse 6, hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory. That is, again, to Christ. And dominion forever and ever. The whole book of the Revelation is going to tell us about the defeat of Satan. At that time, you know, he does have influence in the world today because God allows it. There will come a time when that will be no more. God is done with it. Judgment's coming. And Christ is going to be all in all, the ruler over all. It says here he's made us kings and priests. Actually, probably better stated is he made us a kingdom. When we accept Christ as our Savior, we enter into a kingdom or a sphere where God rules. And wherever God rules is his kingdom. In the model prayer, we read, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." And here it says it made us priests. By our salvation, we become priests with the right to enter into God's presence without a third party being involved. Let's go to verse 7. "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen," or so be it. So this verse, I want to relate back to Daniel in chapter 7, verse 13. He saw a vision, too, of Christ coming in the clouds of heaven. These clouds are not like the clouds that we see out in our sky here today. They're clouds showing the glory of God, his magnificence. And it comes in the Old Testament, there was this Shekinah glory, and that was a glory cloud around the presence of God with them. In Exodus 33:18, Moses asked to see God's glory. And in verse 20 there, God told him that no man could see that and live. And so now, in this verse, the glory must be partially veiled, because if people saw the real glory of God in its entirety, they could not live through it. I think it's interesting, too. It says, every eye will see him, and then even those that pierced him. Who is it that pierced him? Well, there were four soldiers that got involved and pierced him. Or was it Annas or Caiaphas or Pilate who condemned him and caused him to be put on the cross? Was it the Jewish leaders of the Sanhedrin who were involved in this? Or was it just the entire race? Are we the ones that pierced him because we sin against the holy God? Well, maybe it was the Jewish nation. I found an interesting verse in Zechariah, chapter 12, verse 10. "The inhabitants of Jerusalem shall look upon me." Now, who are the inhabitants of Jerusalem? The nation of Israel. "When whom they have pierced." And so, was it the nation of Israel that pierced him? Well, it says here that I think it's all of us, because of we're sinning against our holy God. But the verse says that all the nations will mourn because of Christ. Why will they mourn? Because they realize now their sin. And it is the fact that Christ died not for his own sin, he never sinned, but for us. There could be two types of mourning. I think the nation of Israel, we're told in the book of Revelation, that many are going to be saved during the time of tribulation. So their mourning, I think, will be with repentance, for many of them at least. There's another type of mourning for those who are not of the nation of Israel during that time, probably just going to be mourning because they realize their sin and the punishment that they're going to have because of it. Verse 8, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty." We know that Alpha and Omega are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. And like the 26 letters of our alphabet, you put those together in endless combinations, you form words, and with words, you can store knowledge. And we have to think about Christ and God having omniscience, having all knowledge. If you were in the class a while back when I taught about doctrine, and we studied the doctrine of God, and under the doctrine of God, we studied that attribute of omniscience. So what is omniscience? It's something beyond our ability to comprehend, really. But we have to agree, God knows all. And I When I think of that, I think of it that we kind of think of knowledge and things we learn serially, you know, one after another. But with God, He knows everything from eternity past. He knows everything to eternity future. And He knows it all at once, you know, not serially. And so when we talk about God's foreknowledge, it isn't really foreknowledge. It's all knowledge. It's omniscience. So knowing all things at all times beyond our comprehension. Well, I thought there's one thing that I remember reading, Mark 13:32, of that day and hour, no man knows, not the angels, neither the Son. Now, wait a minute, the Son is God. Well, in His one nature, He's God. In another nature, He's human. And the only way that I could understand this is that Christ, in His divinity, may not always communicate with His humanity. And so in the flesh, I think when Christ was here on earth, He did not know the time when would be the end time and when His second coming would come about. I believe, though, that in heaven, now, as He's with His Father, He knows. He knows when He's going to come back, because that's the Trinity again. They're together. You can't separate them. I thought it was interesting that it's only in the book of Revelation that the term is used, Alpha and Omega. It's also true that it's the only one that speaks of Christ as being the Lamb. It's also the only book that talks about Him being the Word. So I believe that's very interesting. It's only John who ever calls Him the Word, and that calls Him the Lamb of God. Well, John here in verse 9, let's go to that. He tells where he is. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle called Patmos for the word of God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John tells here he's in exile, and he's in exile because he had a testimony for Christ, and he is there, has a vision, and God tells him to write, and what he writes is this book of Revelation. So God used his time in Patmos to write us this book. He was youngest of the apostles. And I try to place, we can't really place his age back at the time when he walked with Jesus every day for 3 years or more, and walked and talked with him, was taught by him. But if he was even the age of Jesus, he would have been 30. And now this is some 60-plus years later, so he's probably in his 90s, maybe early 90s or mid-90s. And to most of you, that's going to sound really, really old. But for Brother Don Young and I, that's our age. We're right there, only a few years difference. So not necessarily old. I'm sure he had a lot of vitality, and in fact, he was eventually released from Patmos, and he went on to be a bishop in Odessa in the modern Turkey. So, and of course, he was the only apostle that didn't die a martyr's death. He was allowed to go on, and I don't know what a natural death is, but anyway, he died supposedly what would be a natural death, I guess. So that's about him. Let's go on to verse 10. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And it said, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and last. What you see, write in a book, send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, in Smyrna, in Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardia, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And I turned to see the voices spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And I believe I just want to stop at that point for a minute. So he's not, here it says Alpha and Omega. He says right in the book, let's Greek, Biblos. And that word in the Greek would mean a scroll or a parchment. And we know that he didn't have a book like we have books. And I got to get over to the right place here. And that went too far there. So that's not it. Got a lot of pages. So there was no question here that John was given this task of passing the words of this wonderful book. And he's told at least seven times, each time he was told to write to a church, he was told to write. And then we mentioned before, there are five other times throughout the book of Revelation that he's told to write. One time he's told not to write. We'll get there and talk about that one. But he's instructed to write here to the seven churches. And again, we have the number seven, you know, the perfect number of completion for God. Let's look at verse 12. I turned to see, and the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Daniel 7 and verse 13, Daniel had a vision like this. The Son of Man came with clouds. He had a similar kind of vision, and it talks here about, did this one say the Son of Man? Yeah, it was earlier. But we read about the Son of Man in Christ's kingdom when we learn in the Revelation. And Daniel 7 and verse 14 says, there was given him a dominion and glory and kingdom that all people, all nations, all languages shall serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom shall not be destroyed. And the kingdom here that Daniel is talking about, he's writing Apocalypse. That's what we will come to as a study because it's a prophecy. Apocalypse is prophecy. And in verse 13 there, Christ is in the midst of the lampstands. And that means that he is in the midst of the churches. And these lampstands, the candlesticks, it says in verse 13, in the midst of seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And then it says his head and hairs were white like wool, white as snow, eyes like a flame of fire, feet like unto brass as they burn in a furnace. His voice is the sound of many waters. So in his earthly ministry, we have this symbolism here of things that will be explained. We talk about the golden candlesticks, and we wonder here what they are. If we go to verse 20, let's just go on down there, because in 16, it talks about seven stars, and 13, it talks about candlesticks. But in verse 20, it tells what they are. So very often, we can find in God's word, when there's symbolism used, that it explains that symbolism itself. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. Seven golden candlesticks, 13, 16, seven stars. The garment here in verse 13 in the Greek Old Testament most often referred to a garment of the high priest. The golden band was a complete picture then of Christ and his role as a priest. And it says his head and hair were white like wool. When we see Christ, and we'll see him in heaven, and we saw him on earth after his resurrection, he didn't look like this, did he? So this is symbolism again. John is able to see other manifestations of Christ, and it's a glorified Christ as he moves among the seven churches. And as Christ in his glory, he's going to intercede and purify and control these churches, and it begins with his head and hair like wool. John MacArthur, in his commentary, says that the white is a glowing white that signifies holiness. Some say it could signify wisdom. I think I agree with MacArthur here. I believe that it is to signify his holiness. Well, it had to be a glowing white, his eyes like a flame of fire. We're going to find that description again in Revelation in chapter 2 and again in chapter 19. Christ's vision is able to penetrate with these eyes, and we'll look into the very depths of the church. And then feet of fine brass. In Exodus 38, it tells about the altar of burnt offerings. Those utensils for the altar were made of brass, and they were refined in a furnace. And this may be referring, it says here, his feet may have been looking like brass being refined. They could have been red hot. But whatever, when you read this verse, it's really going to be referring to divine judgment anytime we see this. In the seven-year period of the tribulation, we know that God is finally going to release his judgment upon the world. And those who reject him as Lord and Savior, many of them are just going to be killed, or they're going to be suffering through this. I have an understanding that those that are saved during that time will be able to be delivered from those judgments and won't feel them the way that those that are unsaved. But it's going to be a judgment upon the Gentile world to bring the Gentile world to an end as far as ruling the world. It's going to be a judgment of Satan and of the Antichrist and of that false prophet. They will all, when we get to the latter chapters, be cast into the lake of fire. Isaiah 63 in verses 1 to 5 tells about God trampling the wicked in a wine press. Well, when you press it down, you know what's going to happen, the wine press of his wrath. And when we get into the tribulation period, we're going to find that's all released, that's going to happen. Verse 15, it says his voice is the sound of many waters. Well, in verse 10, the voice was a trumpet. A trumpet would make a very clear sound. The voice here of many waters would be more like a waterfall or water splashing on a shoreline. In any case, this one is going to be a loud voice, and it's going to be a voice of authority and command. We said in verse 20, going to tell about the lampstands and the stars. But here in verse 16, it says, out of his mouth, a two-edged sword. Interesting that the sword is not in his hand, it's from his mouth. Well, what would that mean? What comes out of the mouth? The word of God. And so the word of God here is Christ telling about conquering the world. It's going to happen in the latter chapters when he comes in chapter 19. He's going to destroy all his enemies with that sword out of his mouth. Now, it says it's a two-edged sword. You know, a single-edged sword can be made to slice. You manipulate it and cut with it. A two-edged sword is made to pierce, and it will penetrate. And so we have this sword here penetrating, piercing the heart and the soul, and it's all by the word of God. See where I'm going here. Oh, we're running out of time. Well, this will be a good place to stop and pick up next time. I'll just say this in verse 16, the sword here is used against those who don't repent. And it's going to come up again, in chapter 19, and there it's used to strike the nations as he comes to set up his rule. And in each case, when we see this sword, it's going to be judgment. It says his countenance like the sun, of course, Christ in his divine glory. So we're going to be up to verse 17. I'll have to remember that. That's where we start next week. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, there's so much in your word, and there's so much even in these few verses we've covered, but they're telling us about Christ, about his glory, about your honor and glory as the sovereign of the universe. All throughout this book, we want to see Christ glorified, and Christ and God in judgment upon the sin of the world, in the defeat of Satan, taking away that influence that he's currently allowed to have once and for all. God says it's the end, no more. And then we're going to enter into that beautiful time when Christ rules here on earth, and then on into eternity, where we're going to be with our Father and with Christ forever in that glorious city, the New Jerusalem. We just look forward to learning more as we progress. And we pray that as servants, as it said in verse 1, this is given to the servants, that we would, through it, become better servants, understanding more and wanting more to be able to serve you. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.